Scripture reading this evening will be in the book of 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. It's written, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." And that's 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21.
If you've been at this church for any length of time, you may have heard this sermon before. I preached it several years ago, but it got me thinking about it this last week, that when I saw the Mormon elders walking up and down the street, going door to door. And also was thinking about several occurrences that have happened recently. I have a friend on Facebook, one of those guys that I knew in high school, and you know, we became Facebook friends a couple of years ago. And he's one of these guys that makes posts all the time about how God speaks to him, and somehow in a different way than he speaks to the rest of us. But in a still small voice, and I know that he's not the only one. There's a lot of people who say that. Carolyn and I were recently watching a series on television, The National Parks. It's Ken Burns' documentaries on the national parks. And they're talking about John Muir. A lot of people are familiar with John Muir. Did a lot of walking in our Sierra Mountains here. And his belief was that God spoke to him through nature. And he believed that and preached that till the day he died. You know, God created nature just like he created us, but he doesn't speak to us through nature. He speaks to us through his word. He may declare himself that he exists by what he's created, but he speaks to us through his word. And so I started thinking about there are many forms of false prophets, many forms of false prophecies. And we need to focus our attention on who do we believe in life? When we hear people that say that God speaks to me, do we automatically believe them or what? And that's why I wanted to present this lesson again. Focusing our attention on the scripture that was just read, the tail end of that is verses 20 through 21, where Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So what we have then is a matter of looking at God's word and realizing that it's not a matter of how we interpret it. It's a matter of how we understand it. And so basically tonight's lesson is going to be a series of scriptures to focus our attention on how we can find the revealed word of God and how we can identify who are the true prophets, who are the false prophets. As you can see, Ephesians 3 and 4, Paul says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And then he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ours is not to interpret. Ours is to understand. We also realize that all who call themselves prophets or all who are called prophets by others are not true prophets. And they must first pass the test. And the Bible is full of warnings about false prophets throughout the Old and New Testament. False teachers, false apostles, and even false Christs. The Apostle John warns us not to be gullible. You can see there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Even in the first century is when John was writing this. He understood that there were false prophets walking around back then, and some of those false prophets were teaching what we call the Judaizing teachers. They were teaching that you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. And throughout books of Romans and Galatians and other places, Paul refuted that and said, no, that's not the case. You don't have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. Circumcision is not required for salvation. So how do we test the spirits? And this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. We test the spirits by several ways. The miracle test is what I'd like to show you first. The test of signs and wonders and miracles. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we can see that God was testifying through the apostles as they were going around preaching and through those who the apostles had laid their hands upon that had the ability of prophecy. God was giving them signs and wonders to prove that these men are actually speaking what God wanted them to speak. The miracle test we see in Mark, the tail end of Mark, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So the word that they were speaking was confirmed by the signs that followed. We read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, this is talking about Paul and Barnabas, therefore they spent a lot of time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So, during the first century, it was easy to tell who was the true prophet and who was the false prophet. These true prophets could go around from city to city and they could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. You know, if somebody can raise the dead, you probably better believe what they have to say because they can only do that by the power of God. Again, with the miracle test, God performed signs, wonders, and miracles through the hands of many of those who chose to reveal His word. And we need to keep in mind that if someone claims to speak for God and they can make blind men see, deaf men hear, paralyzed men walk, and dead men live again, then that is a true prophet. If no miracles are performed, then there is obviously a different test, and that's where we move on to the second test, the true or false prediction test. This test was made known by God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. God said through Moses, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Interesting that he puts it that way. You shall not be afraid of this prophet. This prophet doesn't represent God. This prophet doesn't speak for God. If a prophet claims that something's going to take place and it doesn't, that's a false prophet. We could go down a list of false prophets that we know of as we have gone down through the centuries and going through Muhammad all the way up to the 19th century with Joseph Smith. They all made prophecies that didn't come true. It's not the purpose of this lesson to go through that list, but we do know that that's the case, and we do know that this is the test that was given to us by Moses. This test was made known by God through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 28, verse 9, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. What they had in Jeremiah's time were many prophets that were prophesying peace, but peace was not happening. They were prophesying peace, peace, over and over peace, and there was no peace. The fact is, there was constantly war. And then eventually they were conquered. So, that's why that was said about through the prophet Jeremiah. According to Moses, it only takes one false prophecy to prove a false prophet, but some prophets don't predict the future. They simply reveal God's word. So, if no prophetic predictions are uttered, then we move on to the next test. The next test is the good fruit, bad fruit test that is revealed to us by Jesus. And we see there in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, we have this clarified a little bit later. Jesus says in verse 21 of the same chapter, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a fearful thing for a false prophet to hear. Because you see, there are people who believe that they are prophesying in the name of Christ. There are people who believe that they are performing miracles in the name of Christ. There are people who believe they're casting out demons in the name of Christ. And Jesus will say to them on the last day, "I never knew you." And this is the interesting thing, that we need to be able to identify the false prophets according to their fruits. The bad fruits are the deeds of the flesh, are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's easy to read those and see this is not an all-inclusive list, but it's definitely food for thought. We read, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We can see by this list, if somebody claiming to be a prophet is practicing the deeds of the flesh, they're obviously not a true prophet. Any prophet practicing the deeds of the flesh is obviously false. However, Jesus said false prophets would not always be so obvious, and some would come in sheep's clothing, appearing as a member of the flock, as a brother or sister in Christ, or a teacher of the truth. This is the one that's really tricky, and the one that really should cause alarm for us, is that sometimes somebody standing right up here where I'm standing might be teaching something that's false. So how do you know whether it is or not? We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So the testing must continue. And I put this here, that it is worthy of note in Matthew 7:21 through 24, that Jesus said, "On judgment day, there will be many who call him Lord, who will claim to have in his name prophesied, cast out demons, performed miracles. And he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He didn't say, "I once knew you." He said, "I never knew you." He never knew them. These were self-deceived souls who convinced themselves, and likely others, that they had supernatural powers by the authority of Jesus. And these are the false prophets who lead people astray. These are why there are so many denominations who claim to be Christian denominations today. Many have followed after the words of men. Many of those men and women have claimed to be prophets. And that's how so many came to be. These people are alive and living in our world today disguised as our religious leaders. The gospel test. This is how we move on, and this is really the key point here, is the gospel test. Revealed by the God through Paul. Paul says in Galatians 1:6-9, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed." This seems to be a really, I don't want to say easy, but it's the simplest way of telling whether something that you've heard is the truth or not. Did Paul preach it? Just ask yourself that question. Did Peter preach it? Did Jesus preach it? Did any of the apostles preach what you're hearing? If they didn't preach that, false doctrine. If it's a different gospel, It's false doctrine. It's false doctrine. That's an easy test. According to the Apostle Paul, anyone who teaches a different gospel than what was taught by the apostles of Christ is not to be believed. He even goes so far as to say, even if we, someone claiming to be an apostle or an angel from heaven, preaches a different gospel than they had already received, he's to be accursed. You know, there are religions today based on what someone claimed an angel revealed to them from heaven. Did an angel reveal it to them from heaven? Well, it would be easy for me to stand up here and say no. But what Paul said is, even if that were true, even if an angel revealed that, don't believe it. Because if Paul didn't preach it, it's not true. Paul was an inspired apostle of Christ. If the apostles didn't preach it, doesn't matter what an angel told you. We already know that Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. He said so in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Therefore, it's the gospel of Christ revealed to his church by his apostles that is the final standard by which to test the words spoken by men, women, or even angels. The gospel test is fully supported by the promise that Jesus made to his chosen apostles, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. This is a really important point, and you can keep this in your notes. I printed that up so you can take those notes home, but I printed one of them so we could see it there, John 16:13. Very, very key passage here. Jesus, when talking to his apostles, said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." I've also put there to see John 14:26, 15:26, and Luke 24:49. These are passages where Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're to go to Jerusalem and wait for power from on high, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and reveal the Word of God to you. The reason I mention that this is such a key passage is, if you look very carefully at those words, he, Spirit of truth, will guide you into all the truth. In the same way, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How much authority was given to Jesus? Well, he said all. So if Jesus Christ has all authority, then how much do I have? How much do you have? How much does the Pope have? How much does any religious leader in the world have? How much does Mohammed? All the false prophets? How much does anyone? If Jesus has it all, no one else has any. Jesus has all authority. In the same way, if the Spirit of truth revealed all the truth to the apostles, then how much truth is there left to be revealed after the apostles? Well, there isn't any. Because the apostles revealed all the truth. Whatever hadn't been revealed up to then had been revealed after then. The apostles revealed it all to us. This test is supported by the Hebrew writer comparing God's previous system of revelation to his final system of revelation, which is his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So God's plan in the Old Testament was to reveal things through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and the fathers before the prophets. In these last days, the plan was to reveal it through his Son. Jesus Christ has all authority. Jesus appointed his apostles to reveal the rest of the truth. That's the plan of God through his Son. God's Son, Jesus, appointed his chosen apostles to continue his work of revealing God's word after they received the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And then there at Acts chapter 2, where that happened, that this prophecy was fulfilled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Apostle Paul urged the church in Ephesus to read what he wrote in order to understand what had been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And we mentioned this before, but we'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "That by revelation there was made known to me this mystery, as I wrote before in brief, but by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we can see where the true prophecy is coming from. To the young preacher Timothy, Paul showed the all-sufficiency of the gospel in training us to please God. This passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, so important. So important as a memory verse. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Peter warned against false prophets and teachers, urging Christians to focus instead upon the revealed word of God. We find that throughout the writings of Peter, but specifically there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we can see that what has been revealed to us, the true prophecy of God, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything means everything. It means there isn't anything that hasn't been revealed pertaining to life and godliness. If you want everlasting life, you want to be like God, it's all in the Scriptures. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And there in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he warns about the false prophets. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. There are false teachers that have their Bible in their hands. There are false teachers who are quoting from Paul, and they're quoting from Peter, and they're quoting from James, and they're quoting from the rest of the Scriptures. But we need to understand what makes it true and what makes it false is how it's delivered. What's the context? Things are taken out of context. Remember, in Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus answering Satan with Scripture. What did Satan do? Satan answered Jesus with Scripture. Satan knows what the Scriptures are too. But he used them out of context. So what we need to do is when we use the Scripture, we need to use it in context every time. John warns against going beyond and teaching more than the gospel of Christ. In 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So we need to teach only the gospel and stop there. And don't go beyond and teach more than the gospel or less than the gospel. Jude urges believers to take a stand for the faith which was once for all handed down by the apostles of Christ. And we read in Jude verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I can't stress enough, once for all. You can see I put it in bold and underlined it up on top. The faith that we have was delivered once for all. It's been delivered. There isn't any more. We need to remember that as people claim to be prophets, as people claim, friends of ours say that God speaks directly to them. No, he doesn't. He speaks to us all in exactly the same way. It's in here. He speaks to us through his word. Jude says in verse 17, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus didn't reveal, he told the apostles to reveal for him. We need to remember that all modern day prophecy is false. And when I say modern day, I'm not talking about the last 100 or 200 years. I'm talking about anything since the first century. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 18, that the Spirit was bestowed upon others through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In the first century, the church had spiritual gifts. Those gifts were handed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. we need to remember that after the last apostle died and after the last person on whom an apostle had laid their hands died, all true prophecy ended. There has not been a true prophet of God since the first century, perhaps into the second a little bit. We don't know how old those apostles were when they died or the last person they laid their hands upon was. But we do know that there hasn't been any true prophecy since then because that's what the Scripture says. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about the end of those spiritual gifts. We read in 2 Peter, or John, let's read John 16, 13 again. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. And then 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." This passage has always struck a chord with me because you'll notice the way it reads, it says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." It doesn't say, "also be false prophets among you." False prophets also arose among the people, as there will be false teachers. That's because all prophets from that point forward are going to be false. But what do we have today? We have false prophets and false teachers. But there aren't any true prophets. But there are true teachers. There's a lot of true teachers. If somebody's teaching the gospel from the Scriptures, that's a true teacher. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we go on. False prophecy, all modern day prophecy is false. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." The perfect is the complete. That word perfect means complete. The complete revelation of Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures. He told the apostles that they would be guided into all truth. They wrote down what was revealed to them. They wrote it down so we can have it. The perfect is the complete revealed Word of God. We all have that here. It's something that's in your lap right now or in the pew in front of you. We've got a complete Bible, and that's what it is. And when that was complete, that's when prophecy ended and speaking in tongues ended. All the other gifts of the Holy Spirit that they had in the first century ended. James wrote James chapter 1, verse 21, "In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The word of God in our Scriptures is what saves us. James also wrote in verse 25 of the same chapter, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." We're talking about the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's what we have. All Bible prophecy is true. True prophecy. We've read this before. We're going to read it again. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The completely revealed Word of God that's found in your Scriptures and mine. The Bible tells us what we need to be, what we need to do to be in a relationship with God. And that's God's plan of salvation. We need to hear the gospel. I didn't put these scriptures down because I planned on looking them up. But look these up with me, if you will. In John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." Look over at Acts 15, verse 7. In Acts 15, verse 7, it says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" We can see There's a running theme here. We need to hear the gospel. We need to believe it. Look at Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We need to hear. We need to believe. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is Jesus' revelation to John. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We must believe. Look at Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus, again talking to his disciples, said to them in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." In John 3, 16 through 18, very common verse a lot of people have committed to memory. John 3, beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Jesus speaking, John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? This is the crux of the gospel of Christ, is believing that he is the Son of God. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 31. In verse 30, the jailer said to them, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Belief is a very important part of our salvation. In fact, it's really the key. Because if we don't believe, we can't be saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." It's important that we hear the gospel, that we believe the gospel. And part of the gospel is repent. Remember the message of Jesus? It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, one of these messages, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says that again in verse 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Look at Acts 2, verse 38. Beginning in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' Jumping over to chapter 17 of Acts, we find Paul preaching in Athens. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We see that there is sorrow and then there's repentance. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. And that's the one that's leading to salvation. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That is the message of the gospel. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to repent of our sins. And we need to confess Christ. Jesus told us over in Matthew chapter 10. If you'll join me over there. Verse 32. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It's a very sober statement. We need to be confessing him and not denying him. Over in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we can see the way it reads. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, "Then if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." It's important that when we repent of our sins, we don't turn back. When we repent of our sins, that means we've turned, made a 180-degree turn from the sins that we've been committing against God, and we don't do that anymore. That's what it means by abstaining from wickedness. We must look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We're confessing Jesus as Lord, we're also confessing our sins. We also must be baptized. We can read in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus commanded the apostles to go out and do that. The resurrected Lord, as he was giving the commission to his apostles, as he was about to ascend into the sky, told them. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You find a parallel of that over in Mark chapter 16. We read that before. Let's read it again. Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." In John chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 5. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. I'll begin reading in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is after Jesus told him he must be born again. Verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This being born again is being baptized. It's a new life. You're buried with him in baptism. As we'll read here in just a moment. Want to go back to Acts chapter 2. Read that again. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Right after Peter had delivered a sermon that convinced these people that they had just crucified the Son of God. They heard this and they were pierced to the heart. Verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We also find in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, in the conversion of Paul, Ananias came to Paul and said, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." I like the way Chris was pointing that out this morning. There was a sense of urgency to it. Once you knew what to do, then it's time to do it. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, This is clarified for us. What exactly are we doing when we're baptized? In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, we read, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's what baptism is. It's a burial. It's putting to death the old man and bringing to life the new. So that's what we can see that's clear in Romans chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 3, this idea is continued. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Paul tells Titus 3, verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That washing of regeneration, that's baptism. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's the Word of God. You're baptized and you grow by studying and living the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's what the new life is all about. That's what, when Jesus said to be born again, it's to put to death the fleshly man and bring to life the spiritual man. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. John says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God and has the testimony, or has the testimony in himself, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Baptism is the water that connects us with the blood." That's what this is saying. When we're buried in the waters of baptism with Jesus Christ, that puts us in contact with the blood of Christ and forgives us of our sins. That allows us to be saved. We must remain faithful. I can't stress this enough either. I've heard this by many denominational preachers and teachers over the course of my life, that once you're saved, your ticket's punched. You're on your way to heaven, doesn't matter what you do from now on. That couldn't be further from the truth. That is what Paul called the doctrine of demons. Demons want you to believe that. Devil wants you to believe that. No, that's not what God wants you to believe. In Revelation 2:10, it's made clear to the churches of Asia. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Right at the beginning of chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's easy to let a word like "if" go by because it's only two letters. But it's a giant word. It states condition. He says, "The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if." If what? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. What if you don't? Well, if you don't, then you don't get what he just said. It happens if you do. Salvation happens if you hold fast. Salvation doesn't happen if you don't hold fast the word of God. You need to hold it fast. You need to hold it fast till the end of time, till the end of your life. That's what it says in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful until death. That could mean a violent death. It could be your death because you believe. Or it could be death by old age. Doesn't really matter. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. I also want to stress there at Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll take a look at that, the Hebrews, the church in Jerusalem, were having a hard time with trying to turn back to the law of Moses. And over again, the writer of Hebrews warns them, don't turn back. You're on the right path. Stay on the right path. Don't turn back. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Yes, it is possible to fall away. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. excuse me, beginning in verse 26, the writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded it as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are very sober words. These are words we must take seriously. It is possible to fall away. Once we've accepted and believed and confessed, repented of our sins, baptized, it is possible to fall away. I've seen it happen. I've seen brethren, faithful brethren in Christ fall away. It's at this time that we offer the Lord's invitation. The Lord's invitation is that if you have done the things that are necessary for salvation, if you've gone through God's plan of salvation, you've done these things, and yet you have fallen away, you've slipped back into sin, now's a perfectly good opportunity for you to come forward and ask for the prayers of your brethren. We will pray for you and with you that God will forgive you of those sins. If you have not yet done the plan of salvation, you need to. And I can't stress it any more than Ananias did to Paul when he said, arise and be baptized right now. Now's the time to do it for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.